We live in an age of moral relativity. I'm going to see if we can figure this out. I guess there's some echo, right? If not, I will move to that. So you let me know if it's going to work. So we live in an age of relative moral relativity, where there are a few things that all can agree are right, and even fewer things that people will agree are wrong. There's no such thing as truth, and there are fewer and fewer actions that our community or society declares unequivocally wrong. If we were to catalog or snapshot the morals that were held 100 years ago in this country and compared it to those held today, our forefathers would simply roll over in their graves. And the pace of change is indeed accelerating. What informs morality today has been completely severed from any notion that our moral code has any relationship whatsoever to do with a personal God who is holy and is the only legitimate authority on morality. There was a time in this country when our moral code was significantly informed by the Bible, and probably most particularly the Ten Commandments. But today, if people have heard of the Ten Commandments, they don't know them. Or if they do know them, because half of them have to do with offenses against God, the entire ten are thrown out as irrelevant or anachronistic. And the notion, therefore, of offending God and needing any sense of forgiveness from God is strictly for the religious. The only foundation that informs our moral code of conduct is in respect of the impact of our relationship and our behavior upon one another in society. And even there, vast differences of opinion as to how we should conduct ourselves and what is right or wrong. The prevailing view that might be summarized could be something like this. Just because you were offended by what I did or said does not mean that I am guilty of an offense. The very notion of needing and therefore seeking forgiveness from others that have been hurt by our actions has become so diluted that at best we hear something like this. If I have done anything that may have offended you, I'm sorry you were offended. Occasionally we might hear, I'm sorry you were hurt. And if you're lucky, you might hear, I regret that I chose the words that I did. Now, by way of example only, listen to Donald Trump's words this week during what was hailed by some as a speech marking an inflection point in his campaign and the emergence of a new Donald Trump. Listen, he said this: sometimes in the heat of debate and speaking on a multitude of issues, you don't choose the right words or you say the wrong thing. I have done that and I regret it, particularly where it may have caused personal pain. Regret in words chosen, words that may have caused pain. Blanket regret, blanket acceptance that maybe someone somewhere might have been hurt, with the implication that the pain was really their issue, not his fault. No personal remorse. You see, regret is, I feel bad that you were hurt. Remorse is, I did something wrong that hurt you, for which I am sorry. Within general society, between everyday people, the simple admission of fault and the request for a person's forgiveness is becoming increasingly elusive. And if we think we are good at doing this in the church, let's have the humility to recognize that we too have been influenced by two issues. Firstly, in respect of others, we rarely openly admit fault and follow it by asking for simple forgiveness from one another. And secondly, in respect of God, we dilute our need for confession of sin and request for forgiveness from God because of our clear understanding of the concept of grace. Now, just because a parent loves unconditionally doesn't give the child license to offend the parent, because he or she knows that love will not diminish. Similarly, should I make the transfer, Scott? Okay. Similarly, just because we know there is nothing we can do to earn forgiveness and that God lavishes us with his grace, that doesn't mean that we can sin to our heart's content without confessing our sin. Well, with that as background, While we're in the summer in a series on the Psalms, Todd placed in the series what for many is a famous psalm, Psalm 51. It's written by David. It's a psalm that models for us what to do when we sin or how to pray for forgiveness after we have sinned. It's a great psalm, whether you know the background of what caused this prayer or not. But it knocks you out when you hear again the background. And I submit to you today that whatever I've said heretofore, notwithstanding, if this story were told to just about any human being across the planet, there would be none that would disagree that what David did was simply reprehensibly wrong. Before we get to what he writes and how he prays in Psalm 51, I feel compelled this morning to read the story. I could give you the cliff notes, but I don't think they will have the same power as listening to the story. There are people in this room who've never heard the story, and some of us who do know it will do well to be reminded of it. So I'm just going to read for quite a while, it's okay, out of 2 Samuel 11, before we get to Psalm 51. I'm going to read out of the New Living Translation, which makes it just a little easier to listen to. We're not going to put it on the overheads because it's too long. It's an account that's easy enough to follow. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent someone to find out who she was, and he was told, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." And David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to the palace, he slept with her. Then she returned home. And later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent David a message saying, "I'm pregnant." And David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," the husband of Bathsheba. So Joab sent him to David. And when Uriah arrived, David asked him how Joab and the army were getting along and how the war was progressing. And then he told Uriah, "Go on home and relax." David even sent a gift to Uriah after he had left the palace. But Uriah didn't go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. And when David heard that Uriah had not gone home, he summoned him and asked, "What's the matter? Why didn't you go home last night after being away for so long?" And Uriah replied, "The ark and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents, and Joab and my master's men are camping in the open field. How could I go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear that I would never do such a thing." "Well, stay here today," David told him, "and tomorrow you can return to the army." So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him to dinner and got him drunk. But even then, he couldn't get Uriah to go home to his wife. Again, he slept at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. So the next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and gave it to Uriah to deliver. And the letter instructed Joab, "Station Uriah on the front lines where the battle is fiercest, then pull back so that he will be killed." Well, you can guess what happened. Uriah was killed on the front line of battle, and a messenger was sent back to David. And David responded to the news like so. "Tell Joab not to be discouraged. The sword devours this one today and the one tomorrow. Fight harder next time and conquer the city." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. When the period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace, and she became one of his wives. Then she gave birth to a son. But the Lord was displeased with what David had done. No kidding. Again, I submit that no one who hears this story anywhere on the globe, whatever their moral code of conduct, would disagree that what David did was reprehensible. But he had no guilty conscience or remorse. And so God had to take up action to deliver that conscience to him. And this is how he did it. He did it by means of a parable. So the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to tell David this story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day a guest arrived at the home of the rich man, but instead of killing an animal from his own flock, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. David was furious. "As surely as the Lord lives," he vowed, "any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one who stole, for the one he stole, and for having no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You are that man. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your house and your wives and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife. From this time on, your family will live by the sword because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Because of what you have done, I will cause your own household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes, and he will go to bed with them in public view. You did it secretly, but I will make this happen to you openly in the sight of all Israel." Then David confessed to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And this is his prayer. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and bulls will be offered on your altar." God forbid that we would ever be guilty of anything close to what David did. But let me remind you that according to what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, which we actually studied last year, if we were to read those carefully, we would actually declare ourselves just as guilty as David. And we would need to know what to do. We would need to know how to seek forgiveness from God, and in some cases, how to seek forgiveness from others when we've sinned against them. Psalm 51 gives us what we need, and we should welcome it as an incredible example of how to seek forgiveness from God and, by extension, how to seek forgiveness from others. I'm not going to go through the psalm chronologically. Rather, I want to source from the psalms a protocol for asking for forgiveness, referencing the verses that support each step. Because as I studied the psalm, I discovered 8 observations from David's prayer that offers us a model for how to pray for forgiveness. I put them in a chart, and the chart will tell us first that we need to acknowledge 8 things, and then we need to ask for forgiveness. I'm going to build the chart step by step for ease of your keeping track, and you won't have to take notes, and I'll make the chart available to you later. So let's start. First observation. The first observation we see is that David straightforwardly acknowledges his sin and his guilt. The first 3 verses. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly for my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. In the chart, I have added the notion that we need to acknowledge the sin with specificity. And you're going to say to me, Ian, I don't see that in verses 1 through 3. And you don't. But part of the reason why I read what I did was to invite you to think that this is happening at a point just after Nathan has declared what he needed to know. And if you have your Bibles open, you'll see right at the top something that reads like this. In mine, it says this, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So when we have sinned, and when we've been convicted by the Holy Spirit, or our friendly neighborhood prophet or buddy, whether or not called Nathan, whether or not by means of a parable, or just by simple declaration, we need to come to the Lord and acknowledge the specific offense or sin against him that we're talking about. Please forgive all my sins doesn't seem right when we're talking about a specific sin that we've been convicted of. So step 1 is acknowledge your sin or offense as specifically as possible. Step 2, the second observation we can make, is that David recognizes that his sin was first and foremost against God. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now clearly David has sinned against Uriah and against Bathsheba and likely the household at large. But David knows that even that is secondary to the fact that he sinned against God. He has specifically violated fully 5 of the commandments given to Moses that we now refer to as the 10 commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not steal. You shall not murder. You shall not give false testimony. And we could perhaps add a 6th. You shall have no other gods before me, the God of sexual gratification. David knows that he has violated God's commands and sinned against God personally. So step 2, acknowledge that you've sinned against God personally. Step 3, third observation we can make is that David recognizes that his sin is not just a one-off sin, sort of a freak, a momentary lapse of judgment. It is part of his nature from birth. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. See, David is thoroughly familiar with his sinful nature, his propensity to sin. He knows that it isn't the first time that he has sinned against God, nor, I think, by implication, will it be the last time. But by the way, I want to underline 2 things. First of all, he is not blaming his mother for his sin. It's not like his mother conceived him out of wedlock or whatever. He's just saying that sin is in his nature, and sin has been in his nature from before he was even born. Second observation I want to note is he's not blaming his sin on his sinful nature, thereby making him a classic victim of something that's happened to him. He's not saying, I can't help it. It's not my fault. I was born into sin. He's just acknowledging that he is a sinner through and through. So step three is to acknowledge your ongoing propensity to sin against God, and that this particular sin is not one time in nature. Observation four we can make is that David recognized that God is fully justified in judging his behavior and actions as sin against himself, against God. Verse 4, especially the second half. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. I want you to know that David stands in agreement with God's perspective on what he has done. We rarely do. He acknowledges that God is fully justified in declaring him guilty. Remember that the prophet Nathan brought a word to him that it would appear from the scriptures is a direct word from God, and it's God saying to David, why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? No wriggling, no excuses, no self-justifications, no dilution. David simply stands in agreement with God's judgment of his actions as sin. So that's step four, that we should acknowledge that God is fully justified in judging our action as sin against God himself. Step five, observation five to be made, is that David recognizes that there is nothing he can do to earn forgiveness from God. Nothing. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. David knows that there is simply nothing he can do by way of religious ritual or penance that suffices. No amount of doing the washing up is going to cover up for this one. A broken, humbled, open-hearted confession of guilt is required. Contrition, remorse. And these cannot be faked. It is accompanied by some feelings, folks. Sorry to those who are not born touchy-feely, but it is what Paul calls godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, 2 Corinthians 7:10. See, it's only a posture of open-hearted acknowledgement of guilt that can be accepted. And what is great is that David tells us what we need to know, that a contrite heart will not be despised, and a contrite heart will be accepted. So we need to acknowledge that we can't earn God's forgiveness and that only contrition qualifies. Step six. Sixth observation to be made is that David recognizes the only source of forgiveness is the mercy and love that comes from God. In fact, the psalm starts in this way. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Later in verse 14, he will say, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. He knows that God alone is the source of deliverance from guilt that arose from the taking of Uriah's life. Only by God's mercy and love can we be forgiven. Step seven. The seventh observation is that David recognizes that his sin has left him devoid of joy, with an overwhelming feeling that he's been left far from God, outside of his presence. And that while he deserves that, this sense is intolerable for him. Listen to verses 8 through 12 and hear the bone marrow pain and longing in the words that he prays. He wants that relationship to be restored. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've crushed or broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me. See, David felt a separation from God that was akin to his bones being crushed or broken. The sense that God had cast him away from his presence. The sense that the very Holy Spirit of God had been withdrawn from him. In other words, David is reminding us that our sin can make us feel as though we have been separated from God. I didn't say that God had separated himself or withdrawn from David, but that's what it felt like to David. That being said, however, let's remind ourselves of the fundamental notion that's taught in the scriptures, that our sin condition that we're born into separates us from God and is a state of being. Without a relationship with God through faith in Christ, we are, as it were, spiritually dead. Only by accepting truth and asking God to deal with our sin problem by repentance do we, by faith, receive forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is given to us as a deposit guaranteeing eternal life with him. We're no longer separated positionally from God. And thereafter, according to the scriptures, nothing can separate us from God and put us back into a condition of being separated. Romans 8, 37 through 39. But let's not make any mistake here. When we sin, we do sense that we've lost intimacy, face-to-face intimacy, a sense of God's presence. We can have a sense of the withdrawal of the Holy Spirit, God himself, from our lives. Now, positionally, this is not true. We're still alive in Christ. But relationally, our sin has had an impact. God will not remove his Holy Spirit from us. But it may feel like it experientially until we've come with a contrite heart, acknowledged our sin, and allowed God to restore our relationship with him. So step seven then is that we need to acknowledge that our relationship has been impaired because of our sins. The final eighth observation to be made is that David recognized that God is the one who's at work in his life to foster or catalyze change from the inside out. And more than that, apparently David is actively seeking that catalyzing change and will actively cooperate with that process. Listen to these words variously drawn from the psalm. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Will you create in me a clean heart? Will you renew a right spirit within me? Will you please restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit? See, David expects to be taught wisdom and to learn. And then he expects to pass that wisdom and learning on to others. Verse 13, he says, Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. So we need to acknowledge that God is at work in us, catalyzing change towards a lessening propensity to sin, and that we're actively seeking that catalyzing change. Now, having acknowledged those eight things, what is there left for us to do? Ask for forgiveness. That's hard. Ask for forgiveness. Pretty simple. Here's a few excerpts from the psalm. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop. In case that causes you to stumble and wonder what the heck that's all about, it's simply one of the instructions that were given in the rites of purification in various ways in the giving of the law. So he was applying an external action that was required as an internal metaphor. Purge me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Blot out my iniquities. Pretty simple. A forgiveness is like blotting out or the permanent forgetting of our sins. Astounding as that is for us to do when we forgive others, according to the scriptures, this is what God does when he forgives our sins. He blots them out. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us, Psalm 103. Pretty simple. A forgiveness that is being like being washed clean to the place of being as pure and white as fresh snow. Listen to God speaking as recorded in Isaiah. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And the Apostle John writes later, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's how we pray for forgiveness. Acknowledge these eight things and then do something that is rather hard. Just ask for forgiveness and receive it. I submit that we're not very good at doing that. I know I'm not. And there are three basic reasons why not. One is that I really believe in the doctrine of grace. I didn't do anything for the first cleansing of my sin other than to trust in Jesus, and he's going to cover me with his grace and love. The second thing I tend to do is to make excuses. Well, I was tired. I'd had a hard day. If you give me a different wife. We make excuses. It is my fault, but it's kind of not completely my fault. Sometimes I'm just plain rebellious of heart, but I find an excuse to hang on so that my need for forgiveness is tempered to make it feel less painful. In other words, we externalize. We just simply externalize our sin. It's something out there. It's sort of part of being born into sin, all the things that I've mentioned. And the liturgy within the Protestant church is such that we do very little confessing of sin, and if we do, we tend to do it on a blanket basis. I'm not very good at it. I don't do it nearly enough. I wonder if it's true of you. I also find that it's probably true in respect of how I go about seeking forgiveness from others. As I sat with these principles, I was struck for the first time, actually, by the fact that each and every one of them can be applied when we've sinned against, offended, or mistreated any other person, a brother, spouse, mom, a friend, your teammate, your boss, brothers and sisters in the church. I wonder if you'll agree with me. If we were to bring that chart up again, change the heading on the column and put it as being relevant or not to others. Do you think this could work? What would it look like if when we offended or sinned against someone in person, we sat down then with in person and we acknowledged our offense as specifically as possible? We acknowledge that we have offended them personally. We acknowledge that this is likely not a one-off failure, a lapse of judgment, that we have a propensity to do this to them with a sense of remorse that comes from that truth. We acknowledge that they are justified in being offended. We acknowledge that we cannot earn their forgiveness. We can only come with a broken and contrite heart. We acknowledge that we will receive forgiveness from them only out of their mercy, grace, and love. We acknowledge that our relationship with them has been impaired because of our sin. And we acknowledge that God is working in us, and we're actively cooperating with him, so that this kind of behavior will happen less and less. And then we simply ask for forgiveness. Do you think that would result in forgiveness being granted? I'm convinced that if done genuinely, forgiveness would be granted almost every time. And when it's not extended, there's nothing that we have failed to do or should have done differently if these lessons from Psalm 51 are true. By following the approach modeled in this psalm, David was forgiven. There were consequences for his sin, which I have not gone into, though I read about. But David was forgiven. And we should fully expect God's forgiveness when we follow David's example. And I believe that we should be assured that in most, though perhaps not every case, we will be forgiven by those we have sinned against. I was talking with someone this week who said, you have no idea how much grace I'm willing to give. I just need to be asked for that forgiveness to be extended. I think we do our friends and neighbors and family members a great injustice when we presume that that grace and love and mercy is not equivalent to God. And when you examine your own heart and someone has offended you, you're longing for it to be acknowledged that you've been sinned against and to repair the relationship by freely granting grace. Psalm 51, a how to seek forgiveness protocol I put together in this chart, cheat sheet. I said you'd have access to that chart. It is, in fact, directly in front of you or nearby in the seat pocket. Reach out and find one. If you would mind taking it out, because someone has to clean it up, and you may as well take it home with you. Just take it out. And if this has been in any sense helpful to you, just fold it up, put it into your Bible. If you don't have a copy, there'll be one nearby. We do have extras available. And by the way, on that point, please apply this to your situation as those that give offense. Don't give it to your spouse and say, you need to read this. In fact, perhaps along the way this morning, you've been reminded of a sin against God that you haven't dealt with properly, and you're feeling far from Him. Perhaps you've been reminded of a sin against another. You've offended them. They're justified in being hurt, and you haven't dealt with it properly. Your relationship has suffered and continues to suffer. Let me encourage you to take this card with you and use it as an approach to put yourself right with God or with that person sometime very soon. Let's bow together.